middle class family, growing up with four boys, and money was often tight, and so I never expected much for birthdays. And I rarely, if ever, asked for anything for birthdays. But I remember one particular birthday, my 16th birthday, as we lived in a suburban style home in St. Petersburg, Florida, there with houses that were probably, 25 yards or so apart. My dad wrote me a letter. Wasn't able to come through with it just yet, but it was a promissory note for a present. And he got me something very unique, something very personal. I received a batting cage for my 16th birthday. Now, it looked atrocious on the side of the yard. It was 12 feet high, probably about 15 feet wide. It was one of those machines where I could actually flip a switch, fill the hopper with balls, and it would pitch to me all day long, much to the consternation of my neighbors next door as the aluminum bat tinked on those plastic baseballs night after night after night after night. But the thing that I most remember about that gift given by my father was that it was especially personal, and it was especially sacrificial. I was the only one I knew who had such a contraption. I knew I didn't deserve it, but it was an expression of his personal love for me. Have you ever longed for that? For a personal expression of love. Today we're going to look at someone in John chapter 20 who I believe was looking for that personal expression of love. His name is Thomas, and he needed a personal touch, and I believe God wants to personally touch you and me on this Easter morning. And if you would please stand with me, we'll read together this very familiar account in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. Hear God's word to you. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your precious gift to us. Not something material, but instead something personal. And I pray, O Lord, that today that your Spirit would enlarge our hearts and illumine our minds, that we might hear from you and be changed forever. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Have you ever missed the moment, that big day, and due to some circumstance, maybe a sickness, you just seemed not to be in the right place at the right time? Thomas must have felt this way. Verse 24 says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." I remember distinctly graduating from seminary, and we were going to have a ceremony, a graduation ceremony that evening, and so we had to meet in downtown Orlando. And so we had to get there early in the day. We had to walk through the whole processional. This is what we're going to do next. This is what we're going to do. We practiced the whole thing. Then they sent us off a little bit after lunch. And they said, "Whatever you do, make sure that you get back here on time because we're going to have the class picture." And I had a special word from the dean of students, making sure that we would be responsible individuals, because if we weren't there for that picture, that ruined it really for everybody else. And I remember going on my way to lunch. I didn't know where I was going in downtown Orlando, but I was meeting my parents and my wife and my children and my brothers and their wives and their children. And we were going to have a meal together. And so we did. We had a meal and it was great. Looked at my watch. I was like, I need to get going. But I found there was a problem in downtown Orlando at a certain time. They actually close off the inner city. There's no traffic. And so I'm in big trouble because I'm eating in this particular place. I have no means to get to my graduation ceremony to get that picture taken. And lo and behold, it begins to rain. And if any of you have ever been to Florida, when it rains, it rains. And it began just to drizzle and get heavier and heavier. And so I called a cab. Never ridden in a cab before. Didn't know what to do, but called the cab and started raining and raining and raining. And I looked there and probably, 800, 900 yards, I saw the cab pull up. But the cab couldn't come within these bounds that they had locked off, probably for traffic reasons. And it was pouring rain. And I remember just sitting there, all dressed up, sitting there with my little hat, my little gown, knowing I can't run these 900 yards in this torrential downpour. What am I going to do? And I remember just getting frustrated and thinking, well, it's just going to stop. Florida rains, they're just short. Well, this one wasn't short. It just got longer and longer and longer and longer. So much so, I missed the picture. And I remember finally arriving way late and being so embarrassed, being the only one, and so angry. Angry at my parents for making me eat with them. Angry at my kids for taking too long to eat so that it started raining. Angry at not knowing directions at downtown Orlando. Angry at the city for who ever heard of closing off a portion of the city on graduation day. That's ridiculous. But I missed it. So did Thomas. He missed the moment. The day when Jesus appeared. Alive again. Imagine the frustration that must have been going on in his heart. So the disciples told him in verse 25, "We have seen the Lord." I wonder what that must have sounded like. "Well, we have seen him, Thomas. We were there. We saw him." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side," he said, "I will never believe." A remarkable statement from Thomas. It's similar to the Pharisees. It's similar to what the soldier said as Jesus was there on the cross, dying on the cross. "Come down from there, Jesus. Show us you're really King of the Jews. Come down from that cross and we'll believe. But unless you do, we will never believe." But why would Thomas say never? Was it impossible for Jesus to do such a thing? But notice Thomas says, "Unless this happens, I will not believe." He makes a condition. He says, "Unless these circumstances are adjusted, I will not believe. I will not place my faith in Christ. I will not embrace the fact that He is alive again. And how often we do the same thing with God. Unless I get this job, unless this deal goes through, unless this loved one gets healed, I will never believe. I don't want to make light of many of those difficult circumstances in life. I've been through just a few myself. I know what it's like to have a mother-in-law dying of cancer and sending her to one of those faith meetings, hoping that somehow she would be completely healed, only to watch her die. I know what it's like to watch my wife hold a miscarried baby in her hand, crying, sobbing, "This is my baby. This is my baby." But you see, if our faith's conditional, there's no room for faith. That's why faith is so pleasing to God. Because it recognizes God for who He is, not on your terms. And Thomas, though we can all understand his frustration and his disappointment, is trying to meet God on his own terms. And you just can't do that. Although you'd like to, and I would too. Just this past week, my youngest, a little 4-year-old, notified his roommate and oldest brother, his only brother, oldest in the family, notified him that he was sleeping with his sisters this night. And my oldest said, "Well, have you asked Dad about that? Have you asked Mom about that? How come you're going over there?" And he said, "Well, this is a special occasion." And he replied, "This is a special occasion." He says, "Yeah, Dad says I can sleep in my sister's room on a special occasion." And so he just marched off and he went to go to sleep in his sister's room. Well, it was about 10:30 or 11 o'clock. And all of a sudden, I'm talking to my eldest son and he's relating that story, the special occasion. And I just see someone sneak along the wall upstairs. And he's hugging the wall, running real fast. A little 4-year-old says, hey, come in here. Come in here. And so he climbs up on my bed and I said, "What?" I said, "What's going on there? Where are you sleeping?" He said, "Well, I'm sleeping in a particular sister's name. I'm sleeping in their room tonight." And I said, "Well, why are you sleeping in there?" And he said, "Well, because it's a special occasion." And I said, "John, you don't get to determine when it's a special occasion. I determine when it's a special occasion, and then it's a special occasion, and then you can go ahead and do that." And so what made you think that this was Friday, by the way. What? It was such a special occasion. And he says, "Well, Jesus died on the cross." I said, "Have a good sleep." But so many times we try to determine that special occasion, don't we? We try to fit God in this box, and he won't do that. He'll explode that box every time. Thomas is mimicking the world. He had been with Christ for 3 years, yet his response betrays his experience when he says, "I will never believe." Think of what Thomas had seen. Think of the privileges Thomas had. He had seen just a week previous Lazarus raised from the dead. He had seen demons cast out of the insane. He had seen Jesus stand up in the midst of a hurricane and silence the storm. He had watched Him feed people miraculously with bread for over 5,000 individuals. He saw blind people healed. He saw leprosy go away. But not only had he seen all these incredible things, he had been told by Jesus Himself that He was to be crucified in 3 days. He was to rise again. Why is it that Thomas is having such a difficulty believing? Mary Magdalene had seen Jesus earlier that morning. And she had related to all the disciples that she had seen the Christ and that He was alive. But Thomas... Thomas wasn't going to believe these grand illusions of wishful thinking. But even the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they saw the risen Christ as well. And they most likely related that to Thomas. Both Peter and John visited the grave, and Peter had a special visitation from Jesus himself. The entire group of disciples witnessed Jesus' resurrection at one time. This was no hallucination. In fact, when the verbiage there that when the disciples are saying, "We have seen the Lord," the syntax is that they continually said that to Thomas, continually expressing this truth. "We have seen the Lord. Why was it not enough?" But you see, Thomas didn't believe because of lack of evidence. You see, he had seen grand evidence for 3 years. He had been told. Yet it wasn't enough for Thomas. He needed more. He needed more evidence. How about you this morning? Do you find yourself sometime in the shoes of Thomas? Believe that somehow that Christ has not loved you well enough. That somehow your life has been overlooked. Or perhaps you're a skeptic here this morning, so glad that you're here. And you struggle as Bertrand Russell struggled with the existence of God. And when he was asked, "Mr. Russell, when you stand before the judgment seat of God, what are you going to say?" And he said, "Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." Yet God has given so much evidence. Just these words that we are reading. Just individuals who do textual criticism, whether they're Christians or not, is of no matter. Just scientifically speaking, in the New Testament, there is no document that even comes close to the documentation of the witness of Scripture that these truly are the words that were written 2,000 years ago. Or how about the changed lives that are all around us? Sure, you've seen folks that profess to be Christians, and their lives are no different than anybody else. I know that's true. You know that's true as well. But you also have met people that have once been alcoholics and are no longer. You've also met people that used to beat their wives and now love them. You know of people who have abandoned their families and now have come back. You know of people who would have been playing golf on Sunday, but now they find themselves raising their hands to God, singing of His glories. You know of people who were ruled by money, and now they lavishly give it away. What's going on? There's an internal change that has happened in their lives. You can look at the influence of history and know the veracity of the Christian faith. You ever been to a hospital? Where did those start? Christians. Why? Because of the love of Christ, and they wanted to help others. How about all of our institutions, even our Ivy League schools? What did they start as? Divinity schools. There to train people about Christ. Or orphan houses. Where did they come from? Christians, most often. Or how about, have you ever gone to great museums like the Louvre? And if you go to the Louvre, you'll be amazed walking around and see how many of those objects of art of Jesus Christ. You see, probably the most well-known song, certainly in the Western Hemisphere, by Christians or not, is what? Amazing Grace. Everybody knows it. Why was it written? Listen to the words. Written from a former pirate, slave trader, who Christ saved him and became a preacher and wrote those words. That's what it's about. God's amazing grace. There is evidence enough, but so many times we silence that evidence. And we look to our experience, and so Thomas did. Unless I see with my eyes, lest I touch with my hands this risen Christ. Do you hear what he's asking to do? He's asking the impossible. He's asking that a past event would now be a present reality. How are you going to touch his side? How are you, Thomas, going to touch his nail marks in his hands? He's already been here. You missed it. It's like me going back. I can't physically get back in that picture there at graduation of seminary. Now, technology's changing. They can probably kind of just paste me in there somehow. Here's the late one, you know. But we can't do that. But that's what Thomas is asking. Yet I don't think many times when we look at this account of Thomas, this test of faith, it's not mere cold belief. I think there's some underlying difficulties that's going on in Thomas' life. I think he's dealing with this personal hurt. Why was Thomas not there when Jesus appeared? Have you ever thought of that? I wonder if Thomas felt overlooked. Maybe this is the reason for his frustration. For he could certainly say, I have followed you, Jesus, these 3 years. I've given up everything. I've put my reputation on the line. I have sacrificed. Why didn't you appear to me? Why couldn't have God done this one little thing? Why couldn't he have done it this way? He's God, isn't he? Thomas was loyal. In John 11, as Jesus is talking about going to see Lazarus, and previously relating to the fact that he was going to Jerusalem to die, Thomas says this in verse 16, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go up that we may die with him. This guy was committed. How come he was left out? You would think of all people, Jesus, who's controlling all of time and history, would appear in such a time that all the disciples were there. It doesn't seem fair that he would appear to the disciples and leave Thomas out. Many of us often feel that way. Like we've given much, but God has overlooked us. Have you ever had that feeling? That somehow God has overlooked you personally? Not your neighbor. Not that other Christian that just seems to have all these answered prayers. And you're happy for them. You're not jealous of them in any way. But you just long for that personal touch from Jesus yourself. I think Thomas was forgetting something very important in the midst of this personal hurt that was going on. He didn't realize the greatness of God. He forgot that this one that he called Master, Rabbi Jesus, left heaven, where he had perfect communion with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he left to be born in a stable. And there he lived a life and healed many who were sick, taught many who no one would even take the time to teach them. He patiently endured. Then he went there to the cross and was spit upon and mocked, crucified. Yes, Thomas, you missed that day. But you had been with Jesus for 3 years. You had watched the woman with the issue of blood, who had gone and exhausted all of her expenses for 12 years, bleeding, and touched the hem of Jesus' garment and was completely restored. Thomas, you were there when the demoniac who ravaged the local villages was so strong that he couldn't even be chained. And you were there when Jesus spoke, drove those demons out, and this man was put in his right mind, formerly insane, totally healthy. You were there when you saw Bartimaeus, who was blind from birth, receive his sight. You were there, Thomas, when you saw those with leprosy healed. You were there at Lazarus' tomb when Lazarus came forth. Thomas, I know you missed that day, but you weren't even there on his day. On that Friday when he hung on that cross for you, you were nowhere to be found. You were frightened and scared and hiding for your life. And he was publicly naked, hanging on a cross, dying for sins he never committed. Completely innocent and willingly, voluntarily suffering in the place of Thomas. What a God. But Jesus is so gentle. He's so patient. But Thomas is declaring in front of all his friends, insulting his maker, "Unless I put my hands and the prints on his hands and in his side, I will never believe." Look at verse 26. Notice the personal love of God. 8 days later, his disciples inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, just like last time, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side." He came back just for Thomas. How awesome God's love. Thomas, his name means Didymus, is the equivalent of twin. That's what he's known as. Thomas, I'm the twin. I'm just the other guy. He's anonymous. He's just the twin. That's his name. Twin. He's got a twin somewhere. We don't know who his twin is. We just know Thomas has a twin. That's who Thomas is. That's what we're told about Thomas. He's twin. But notice the personal God. Not the God he's not. Jesus singles him out, comes back in spite of his unbelief, in spite of his ornery, stubborn heart. He gives him a personal encounter. He specially comes back for Thomas, and he personally gives him the opportunity to touch him, to see him, the very things that he in his pride demanded. Jesus stooped to answer. "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve," he said, "but believe." Literally, Jesus is saying to Thomas, stop becoming an unbeliever and become a believer. In other words, discontinue your line of thinking. Stop living that way, Thomas. This is the truth. And here I am. So go ahead. Touch my wounds. They're for you anyway. That's why I have them. Because I love you. That's why I was on the cross. Because you sinned. That's why I came and lived a perfect life. That's why I hung upon the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Not just for those people that were torturing me, but for you when you deserted me. For you when you lied, stole, cheat, thought lustful thoughts, acted out in sinful ways. Thomas, I came for you. So go ahead, touch them. Perhaps some are here today and they're disbelieving, whether you're a Christian or not. Perhaps you're like Thomas, who a few chapters before and just a few days previous, when Jesus talked about going to heaven and that they knew how to get to heaven, Thomas said, "No, we don't know where you're going, Jesus. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Stop unbelieving and believe. What a God. Did you see what he just did? Thomas demanded the scientifically impossible. For something to be scientific, to have integrity, it has to be reproducible. Who could reproduce an appearing? Only someone who lives forever. And so Jesus Christ comes back. And Thomas had set him up, had set himself up. Jesus, I'm not going to believe, and I'm going to set the circumstances in such an impossible way that no way you could answer them. And he does. He reappears the next week to Thomas and the rest. And he says, okay, go ahead. Touch the nail prints. Touch my side. Hear me. This is important. God's not begging for people to believe in him to validate his existence. He doesn't need your belief so that he feels good up in the sky. He's not somehow insecure about his identity. Somehow just trying to get some churches to meet together so that they believe in me. No, he's an all-powerful God. The Bible says that the king's heart is like a water course in God's hand and he turns it wherever he wants. That's not the point. But Jesus says, Thomas, believe, because I love you, so that your sins will be forgiven. Thomas, believe, because I died for you, so that you can have relationship with me, because you are separated from me from your sin, and apart from you repenting of your sin, and putting your faith totally in me, not in your eyes, Thomas, or in your hands, but trusting in my work. Only in that way can you come to know me. See, the greatest miracle perhaps Thomas will ever experience is in this interaction that's happening with Jesus, as Jesus continues to conquer Thomas's heart. You see, he had not just triumphed over the grave, but he's triumphing over Thomas's unbelieving heart. He's perfecting his faith. Oh, how glorious it is to know that my faith is not somehow up to me. How could I ever believe that someone could be fully God and fully man? How could I ever truly with integrity believe that there's such a thing as a God who is three distinct persons, yet one God? I don't have any paradigm for that. Or how could I believe, knowing my own heart and knowing my own frailties and my own sinfulness, that somehow when someone comes to Christ, they are fully justified as if they have never sinned and yet at the same time a sinner? How could I bring those two together with my own intellect, my own understanding? I can't. I need God's help. And Thomas did too. And so do you. And Jesus says, believe. Believe, Thomas. Trust not in yourself. And Thomas gloriously responds. Look at verse 28. My Lord and my God. What integrity. Thomas has been challenged, called to the carpet. He responds, you're right, Lord. I disown my disbelieving heart. I disown my ways of trying to verify things by only what I can see or what I can understand. You're my Lord. You're my God. He says something that in the Jewish mind is unthinkable, saying to another human. He's saying that this person is the creator of the universe. It's blasphemy. Yet Thomas recognizes that this person isn't just his teacher, but he's the risen Christ. He's divine. He's God himself. And he falls on his face and he proclaims, my Lord, my God. And it's the highlight of this book. It's what this whole book, this writing of John is being singling out as he's choosing these seven different signs pointing to this Christ so that you would believe. Verse 29 says, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? He said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, now it's our turn. Blessed are those who believe and yet will not have the opportunity with their physical eyes, perhaps, to gaze upon Jesus' face. With their physical hands to have the opportunity to put them in Jesus' side. And yet Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. Or perhaps you're thinking, this is all great, Bruce. As I read this story, I'm familiar with the story, and I'm truly happy, not just for the disciples, I'm happy for Thomas as well. But you know, I could use a personal touch myself. If God would do that for Thomas, why wouldn't He do it for me when my mother-in-law is dying of cancer? Why would I be thrown on hard times? Why won't this house sell? Why won't this youngster turn? Why is there so much destruction all around when I've called out to you and I've prayed to you and I've asked you, where are you? Look at verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Did you catch that? But these are written so that, put in your name, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. You see, He doesn't have to personally come to each and every one because He already did. He personally came for all believers at the cross. And He died for all of their sins to completely take them away and remove the barrier so that they might have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He died for you personally. No resurrection. No personal encounter. No Easter. No forgiveness. No resurrection Sunday. No hope. But He died for you personally. Let's stand together and sing as the worship team comes forward. But Easter. Oh, Easter. What a reminder. Only He was forgotten. It was all His friends and most committed that ran away. It was those He was dying for that mocked Him, spit on Him, laughed at Him. And yet He died anyway. But He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. Why? Why? So that you could have your sins forgiven. So that you could be personally encountering Jesus for all of eternity. Earth's a special place to me. You know why? It's a little piece of heaven. Because wherever I go, no matter how difficult the times are, no matter the circumstances, Jesus goes with me. And He promises that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He promises that He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And so those who are in Christ, in a sense, are already living in heaven. Because what's heaven? Heaven's just the place where Jesus lives. Heaven's great, but give me Jesus.